And John, seeing Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us." And to know Jesus, this Word made flesh, is to know the benefits of this flesh, the gifts that He freely gives to us and all Christians. But here is always the rub. We can't know Jesus unless Jesus reveals Himself to us. So questions like this: who is Jesus? Where does Jesus come from? What does Jesus do, after all? And why should I follow Him as His disciple? Epiphany, you see, answers these questions. Because Epiphany is all about the unveiling of Christ to the world. It is the divine unveiling of the heart of God to us fallen sinners. So dripping with the waters of the Jordan, Jesus, fully grown now, steps out of the heavens as they are split. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with Him. He is full of grace and truth." The Holy Spirit overshadows Him and tells John that this is indeed the Messiah. And so another voice directs us to Jesus, John the Baptist. Because everything about Epiphany is about pointing to Jesus, the star in the sky, the Father above, the Holy Spirit, and now John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. And that you would know Jesus and His benefits, John has been sent to baptize with water. That you would receive Jesus, John proclaims into your ears, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that you would follow Jesus, the Savior calls to you and says to be His disciples, simply, "Come and see." Epiphany is this divine unveiling of Jesus Christ, in that you are bidden to come and to see and to hear and to receive the wondrous works that He does for you and for all people. Some years ago, I received from Pastor Fisher, when he came back from France, a colored copy of the famous Eisenheim altarpiece that is in a museum in France. It's one of the greatest Western works of art of all time. And this altarpiece, obviously, it depicts the crucifixion of Jesus. And the body of Jesus is shown hanging on the cross, contorted in all sorts of agony and suffering, as one would expect, as He is suffering not only the sin of the world, but also the physical nature of being crucified. So the dreadful nature of death is illustrated in the crucifixion. At the base of the cross, you see in the painting, you see various women who are weeping for Jesus as He's being crucified. But then, off to the side, the right side, there stands this rugged character. He's clad in this rough clothing, likely camel's hair. And you can't help but know that this is John the Baptist. Now, given the timeline of events, chronologically speaking, it couldn't be possible that John would be there pointing to Jesus at the cross, because as we know, he was martyred, that is, beheaded long before Jesus was ever crucified. But the truth of the painting cannot be more accurate. Because when you look closely at the painting, you see what John the Baptist is doing there. He's not just standing there, ho-hum, or weeping or crying. No, he's pointing to Jesus with one finger. His arm extended. And the interesting detail is the finger with which John is pointing almost doesn't really fit his hand. It's really long, and it's kind of it just stands out. And so the author of this painting, Matthias Grunewald, who painted it, purposely painted that way in order that we would be called attention to John's ministry, in which he knew that he was to decrease and Christ was to increase, and that after him would come someone who was greater than him. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you cannot look at that painting and not automatically fill in with your mind the crucial words that John speaks today: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the law thunders in that phrase, "sin of the world." Notice not sins plural, but sin singular. Why though? Because sin in the singular raises the attention above our individual sins, which oftentimes we try to downplay, we try to excuse, we ought to say, oh, it's not that bad. But sin is this overall wretched condition that we all have inherited. This entire human race, in which we live in a state of rebellion, spiritual death, and separation from God. Sin, you see, is this whole deadly mess with which the Lamb of God removes from us by taking it from us, and that he sacrifices his life for us. And the gospel soothes our ears when John also preaches and points to the Lamb of God who takes away this sin, this whole deadly mess of guilt and death and everything that comes with it, all the brokenness, all the things that you suffer, by Jesus' life, death, resurrection. And so we see, as so many hymnists point out, that this Lamb of God is laden, bearing the sins of earth, and he's doing it gladly upon the cross for us and for the salvation of all mankind. The following day, after John the Baptist bore witness to the identity and the mission of Jesus, he points two of his disciples to this Lamb of God. And having heard what John had taught, these two disciples of John begin to follow Jesus. And then they turn to Jesus, these two men, and they say, Jesus turns to these two men, and he says to them, "What are you seeking?" Basically, "Why are you following me?" And they reply to him, as you heard in the text, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" That is, why might we come to listen and hear? And he just simply says to them, "Come and you will see." And then they went with him and they stayed with him that day. It's all so simple, right? Come and see. There's no elaborate programs. There's no boards or committees. There's no scripted questions that you read to someone. There's no interrogation. None of that. Just an open-ended invitation to seek further the identity and the mission and the benefits of this Lamb of God who has come into the world to rescue it from sin and death. If we are to invite people anywhere in this life, should it not ought be the place where Jesus is present for them in the forgiveness of their sin and promises to be present for them all the days of their earthly life? And you can do this, mind you, with confidence, for you are not responsible for the results of your invitation. That is, for the possibility of the birth of faith and of trust in the gospel. But simply that you have pointed them to the revealing presence of Jesus who takes away their sin. Now, I've been around the block a few times. And if a block is a decade, that would be four blocks. Which is to say, I feel like I've listened long enough, and I've been a fly on a number of conversations within the church at large, and just simply knowing about other churches in other areas and states, etc., to say that there's just so much silliness and idiotic and ridiculous things that go on in the church and are done by the church, almost like kind of like this desperate boy seeking the affection of the hand of a girl, all in an attempt to grow the church. All these questions about how are we going to get more people into the church, or how are we going to get more kids in the church, or how are we going to do this? And then the answers come in, and things are done, like replacing the historic liturgy with baby boomer bands. And then John's call to repentance is watered down, and we can't offend both parishioners and visitors, so we can't say, "I, poor, miserable sinner," so we rewrite the confession, and so people can confess it and still feel good about what they've done, even though it's not. And then ultimately what happens is just really sad and awful is that these churches jettison their biblical and confessional identity, the responsibility to catechize the young and the old, and to establish and support good and virtuous education, all in an attempt to entice people into the church. I know of a church that spends $600 a week for a contemporary worship band from their endowment in order to get people in the church, and they've been doing this for at least 5 years. And you know how many people have come to church because of that band? Zero. Zero. So, as in the days of John the Baptist, we ought to underestimate the power of invitation. Even if it's rejected often and repeatedly. Now, many years ago, I came across a book entitled The Inviting Church. And it's somewhat of an older book. It was published in 1987. And there are a lot of things in the book that are completely wrong and theologically, etc. But one thing struck me about this book as I was writing this sermon was this. They did a survey, and the survey had one question. And the question was this: what brought you to church? And here were the answers. 2% of the people said an advertisement brought them to church. 6% of the people said that an organized program, like an evangelism program, if you will, brought them to the church. 6% of the people equally said that it was because the pastor had personally invited them to church. And then 86% of the people said they came to church because someone they knew had invited them to come to church. Surprise, surprise. Friends and family influence friends and family. Now granted, invitation is not some sort of silver bullet that will magically just grow the church. As our Lutheran confessions remind us, Article 5 in the Augsburg Confession on the ministry, we read, "He, that is the Holy Spirit, works faith where and when it pleases God in those who hear the gospel, that God justifies those who believe that they are received into grace for the sake of Christ." End of quote. In other words, we still live beneath a theology of the cross and suffering. That where we water and we plant and we invite tirelessly, St. Paul still reminds us God is the one who gives the growth. And that is according to His will, where and when it pleases God, not man. And we know this all too well, and all quite simply because we invite family and friends all the time to church, and they don't come. Yes, we have earnestly desired that they would behold the Lamb of God who takes away their sin. But oftentimes, it may be a number of things. They may still be buffeted by the devil, the cares and the pleasures of this world, and even though they are fading away. It could be their own spiritual blindness or ignorance. But we do not give up hope, ever, on anyone. We pray, we invite, we look for opportunities to simply say, you know what, come and see. So we point them to Jesus, who we were pointed to at one point by someone who pointed us to Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the prophetic and apostolic word, the Bible. Because notice what happens in this discipleship, if you will, that Andrew was the one who listened to John and then so came and listened to Jesus. And then what does Andrew do? He goes and he finds his brother Simon, telling him, hey, we found the Messiah. And the invited one becomes now the inviter. Andrew had been invited to come and see Jesus, and now in turn he finds somebody else to come and see Jesus. Isn't that the way it is with us? Jesus invited us to come to him by somebody in our life. And we have been here long, where he is staying and he is present for our forgiveness. And what we have found here is so wonderful that we cannot help but go and tell others about it. Why? Because we want them to share in the same joy that we have of the peace of our sin being forgiven, of having a good conscience before God, and finally, to know that we have a blessed inheritance that is kept in heaven unfading for us. Now, bear in mind that the mentioning that Andrew has found the Messiah. Remember that Jesus is not the one who needs to be found. It's the other way around. Jesus is never lost in the Bible, nor is he ever lost, period. We are always the lost ones. We are always the wandering, bleating sheep who are carrying about in this wilderness of sin and death. Now, perhaps for some, the excitement of being found by Jesus, the discovery of the gospel, might make one think that they have found Jesus. But really, it's always, as the hymnist would put it, he found us when we sought him not. Because deep down, it is this joy of being found, of being rescued, of knowing that you have a home and a place which is safe, that compels us to seek out those whom we know who are lost and buffeted by all kinds of sin and suffering, to seek the same refuge that we so graciously have been given. And to just simply say, come and see. Perhaps we go to our spouse, our grown children, our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and just simply say, listen to what I have found. And what I have found is this, that I've been found by Jesus. And the finger of John the Baptist pointing us to Jesus, I've been found by this Lamb of God who takes away my sin and the sin of the whole world. In John the Baptist's five-word sermon, five words, I know you wish you would get one of those at some point, five-word sermon, it's bearing fruit. It's bearing fruit. The evangel, the gospel, is creating faith. That is, Jesus himself is creating faith and drawing, therefore, by that word, all sinners to himself, to his side. Crucified, for them, justifying them in the water and blood that flows from him, that he spilt on that cross. He seeks after you. He seeks after your family. He seeks after your friends. He seeks after all. And being for you, he is also for all who do not know him as this Lamb of God. This is what Epiphany is all about. The Messiah is now before the world as God in man made manifest for the salvation of the nations. The Word has become flesh and dwells among us. Whether it's a star, whether it's the Father from heaven, whether it's the Holy Spirit overshadowing, whether it's John from the waters of the Jordan, or you to your neighbor. May the epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ, his body, the church, ever proclaim in word and deed in every nook and cranny of the four corners of this earth these simple words. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come and see. In the name of Jesus, amen.